Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. This is God's holy and inspired Word. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the seed of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her own old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the story of Christmas is obviously the message of the Incarnation. And the message of the Incarnation is really nothing less than the message of fulfillment. In fact, as we think about the Incarnation, which we celebrate every Christmas season, what we realize is that the events that take place actually are the climax of redemptive history. All that God had done in the Old Testament in type and shadow and prophetic prediction was working towards this great event that we call the Incarnation. In fact, it's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead coming, becoming man, entering into this world that actually brings together for us the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, that connection between Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is absolutely unmistakable. And what happens in those events that we celebrate, that we think on with fondness and warmth of heart, is that the new age was dawning. As the shepherds saw the angels and heard their song, as Mary and Joseph made their way to Bethlehem, as the baby was born, what was happening, which seemed so absolutely obscure and insignificant to the world, what was happening was nothing less than the dawning of the new age of Messiah, which had been foretold for centuries and centuries before. When you read the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke, what you find is that all the words of the participants, whether it's angels or shepherds or Elizabeth's prophecy or Mary's song or Zacharias's prophecy or the words of Simeon or Anna, all of them had one common theme, and that is God has kept His promise, the fullness of time has come, and all that God has promised to His people Israel is now bundled up in this little package of the Incarnation. Now, the Nativity, which is the idea of the appearing, is the shadow which is now giving way to substance. It is the promise that is giving way to fulfillment. And all of these wonderful servants of God knew that, and thus they prophesied accordingly. Remember, going all the way back to the beginning of time, the Old Testament had promised and anticipated the one who would come. Right after the fall, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God tells the serpent, or tells the woman, that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And that long anticipated seed of the woman would then later be identified as the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all of the nations. And that seed of Abraham would actually come from the tribe of Judah. And as Israel prophesies in his old age, the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh had come. The idea is that the royal line would come through Judah itself. And then comes King David, and God promises David that he would have a descendant who would sit upon his throne and rule upon his throne over the nations forever and ever and ever. And so promise after promise is made, and the anticipation throughout the whole Old Testament redemptive history builds. And then 700 years before Jesus enters into the world, the prophet Isaiah is told that there would be a sign that would be given, and this would be the sign that the virgin would bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A few prophecies later, that same prophet Isaiah would be the mouthpiece for one of the most glorious declarations in his whole prophecy, and that is, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Forever, Prince of Peace. That virgin-born child would be God with us. That son who would be given to us would be none other than the Mighty God Himself dwelling among His people. And that one who would be both man and God is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. He comes not just to rule and to reign as those majestic prophecies foretold, but He came to suffer, and to suffer first before He entered into His glory. And He would actually lay down His life for His sheep. It would be the Father's pleasure to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would offer up His soul as a guilt offering, and that He did. What's fascinating to me about tracing this line through redemptive history is the emphasis falls on a woman. The Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. Notice it's the seed of the woman. In the Isaiah prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy, it would be the virgin who brings forth this one who would be called Emmanuel. And in fact, the agency of a woman is actually implied in a child will be born to us, a son will be given. And that woman has a name. Mary of Nazareth. In the nativity narratives that we have in Matthew and Luke, Matthew is focused on Joseph. And rightfully so. Joseph, as we'll see a little later, actually was one of the most remarkable people in biblical history. Joseph was one of these unsung heroes whose faith matched any other biblical hero's faith. But when you get to Luke's gospel, Joseph doesn't play the center stage. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it is Mary who takes center stage. In fact, Luke actually has a tendency to focus on the women that would be in Jesus' life and ministry. Luke would tell us things about those nativity scenes and even the early years of Jesus that no other gospel writer would actually tell us. And I think I know where he got his information. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke begins his gospel like this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke, the physician, actually tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he heard those who were eyewitnesses to these things. And that he carefully investigated all of the things that had been accomplished among us. And so the way that I see it is very different than your liberal New Testament commentators who are constantly trying to figure out where Luke got this information that's different than Mark or Matthew. I just have the sneaking suspicion that he asked Mary. I mean, if he investigated everything very clearly, and Mary was one of the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost and continued in her discipleship until the end of her life, Luke would have had access to her. And so could you imagine Dr. Luke sitting down with his notepad asking Mary all of the events and the details, and Mary, who pondered these things and treasured them up in her heart, was able to recount them to somebody who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would record them for all of the church to read and to marvel at for at least 2,000 years. Luke does something, though, in these opening chapters that I find absolutely striking. We look at the unfolding of redemptive history. We look at these absolutely gigantic theological categories, incarnation, Jesus Christ, the God-man, eternal Son, all of those things. And we look at those in their vast, massive themes, and what Luke does is while acknowledging those things and focusing on those things, he brings those things into focus through the lives of very real, ordinary people. Luke is not just writing for us some sort of a theological treatise about the incarnation when the eternal God became flesh. He's actually talking about people who experienced these things in time and space. And one that he loves to focus on is Mary. Mary, for Dr. Luke, was not just the womb, the virgin womb through which the Son of God would enter into the world. She actually is the first disciple. And Luke paints her in that picture of being the first disciple, of being the ideal disciple, of being the bond slave of her Savior and her Lord. And what I'd like to do today, this afternoon, and in all likelihood next Lord's Day as well, is look at Mary's story as communicated to us through the Gospel of Luke. The setting that we already read, verses 26 and 27, we have the setting for Gabriel's appearance. Now, Luke has already opened up with another birth announcement, very, very different than this one, but still another birth announcement. And that is the angel Gabriel, same angel that's mentioned here, actually appears to Zacharias, who's serving as priest that year. And of course, the outcome is a little different there. But we go from one birth announcement then to another birth announcement. We go from the birth announcement of John the Baptist, who will be forerunner of Messiah, now to the birth announcement of Messiah himself. Luke tells us with his typical precision both the time and the place of the announcement. This is going to take place in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And then Luke tells us the place. Notice what he has to say. The angel came from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, Galilee was a rural place. It was an out-of-the-way place. It was the kind of place that people say, have you ever been to Galilee? And they'd say, does Highway 50 go through there? I don't know. And so this is such a rural place, it's such an out-of-the-way place, that the actual city, Nazareth, has to be specifically identified. A town in Galilee, which by the way is called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was this backwater place in this little rural village. And isn't it amazing to us that when God enters into history and is about to do something great, He doesn't enter into the capital city. He already did that with the John the Baptist announcement. But when He's going to really do His great final act, He doesn't pick New York. He doesn't pick Chicago. He doesn't pick Los Angeles. He doesn't pick Athens. He doesn't pick Jerusalem. He picks out of the way, no name place, Nazareth. But that's what God does. That's what God does. Daryl Bach puts it like this: the great God of heaven sends the gift of salvation to humans in a serene, unadorned, humble package of simplicity. The text goes on and tells us two facts. It tells us first that this lady's name is, who is named as Mary, is a virgin, and that she's betrothed. Two important facts. Now, let me explain the concept of being a virgin to you. She had not had sexual relations with a man. All right? That is, she had never had intercourse. Now, why is that an important thing? Well, because we're going to see that this unfolds. But here, you have to appreciate the fact that right off the bat, Luke says, she was a virgin. She had never known a man. And she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, betrothal in Jewish culture was the first stage of a two-stage marriage arrangement. Betrothal was similar to engagement for us, but it was legally binding. In fact, in order to dissolve a betrothal, you had to actually divorce the person that you were betrothed to. But the betrothal period was actually free from marital intimacy, and in fact, the person, the young woman who was betrothed, would live in her father's house until the second stage of that the marriage arrangement, when the marriage would then finally be consummated. And then the two would live together as husband and wife. And so Mary is in this engagement period, but it is a very significant engagement period. But the relationship had not been consummated. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that Joseph really does have to be one of the most remarkable people in all of biblical history, does he not? Here is this man. We don't know how old Joseph was, but here is this man who's betrothed to this young woman who was a virgin. And what is about to happen is going to turn their world upside down. How old would Mary have been? Mary would have been a teenager. The speculation goes from early teen years, 13 to 14, to maybe 15 or 16. But she certainly was not an old maid. She was a teenager. Now, again, think about this. Here's God. He creates this world and He has this plan for redemption. And the plan actually has this culminating chapter, this time where He's going to break into time and space and He's going to use certain people to accomplish His purposes. And what He does is He chooses a female teenager. That's utterly amazing to me. Carolyn James remarks, she says this, this is so good. She says, in our endless search for strong, godly role models for women, we usually do not think of checking out the local high school for prospective candidates. To put it starkly, God's redemptive purposes for all mankind dangled by the slender thread of a young teenage Jewish girl. Who would believe that that thread could be so strong? Teenagers, listen to me. I know we live in a different time and a different place. And I know that cultures change and technology changes and all kinds of things change. But human nature does not change. And God does not change. And in the fullness of time, when God is going to accomplish His purposes in this world, He chooses a teenage girl to accomplish His plan. You are never too young to be used mightily by God. The angel shows up. Luther, who has just a great imagination, says that Mary's probably doing the laundry. Now, I don't know how he knew that, but it's Luther, so it's good enough for me. Mary's doing the laundry. And all of a sudden, this angel Gabriel appears and says, Kyrie! Now, we say something like hail, but really it is as simple as hello. Now this changes her day. No doubt she was there just contentedly, you know, doing the laundry, ironing her father's clothes, making sure he had ironed clothes for church on Shabbat. And all of a sudden this angel appears. Now we know from Scripture that the angels are not these little sissified fat baby figures. Okay? Mary actually has a little bit of fear, just like Zacharias did. Every time an angel appears, nobody says, oh, what a cute fat baby. What's he doing with wings? The response is that there's a majestic being in my presence. And Gabriel, the majestic messenger of the Lord God, having been sent right from heaven to Mary, in this little backwater, out of the way place, enters in and says to Mary, greetings. Now, I don't know what in the world Mary must have thought right off the bat, but then the angel turns around and he says two more things. You have been graced by God. You have been graced by God. I would point out the fact that Mary is the recipient of divine grace, not the bestower of divine grace. She is the one who receives grace, and the angel says to her, you've been graced by God, and Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is with you. Now, that language, the Lord is with you, is not just a statement regarding God's omnipresence. It's not as if Mary would have said, well, duh, everybody knows that. God's with everybody because God is everywhere. When you hear that proclamation, the Lord is with you, that is, the divine presence is with you to accomplish a purpose of His. The Lord God of Israel has drawn near to you and has graced you. Luke then tells us, verse 29, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Notice, she is perplexed. She's beside herself. She's in a state of wonderment. What in the world is going on? And what bothers her is the words spoken. It's not that an angel has appeared. That would be troubling enough. But what she's perplexed about is, what does this mean that the Lord has graced me? No doubt thinking, who am I? Who am I? The Lord God of Israel, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is with me. Who am I? And there she stood perplexed, wondering, thinking, what in the world does this mean? It must have been written all over her face because the angel turns around and says to her, and listen to the tenderness in this, do not be afraid, Mary. Perhaps in those opening moments with this majestic, and by the way, the angels are almost always sort of militaristic type beings. Here's this big, majestic, angelic being who says, hello, God has graced you, and the Lord is with you, and she's standing there, not only perplexed, but maybe some degree of fear and trembling, and the angel turns around and says to her, Mary, do not be afraid. Now, these words he'd had to say before. Chapter 1, verse 12. Zacharias goes in to do his priestly duties. The angel appears, standing at the right of the altar of incense. Verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. And so here the angel says to Mary, Mary, do not be afraid. And then the angel says to her these words, you have found favor from God. Now, in saying that, the angel is basically saying, Mary, God has taken the initiative of His grace to show you favor and to show you favor in a way that you cannot even conceive of right now. God has graced you in a way that He has chosen you to be a vessel for Him. Let's just say she was 14. Loves the Lord God of Israel. Steeped in Scripture. Awaiting Israel's hope of a Messiah. And there in her house, this angel appears and says, Mary, God has shown favor to you. The angel then describes what's going to happen, and this is the part where no doubt there must have been all kinds of emotion flooding through. Verse 31, the angel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now notice, this is absolutely wonderful. What the angel has just said is, Mary, you are the human vehicle through which God is going to bring Messiah into the world. Messiah's coming. He's going to take his throne. He's going to rule and reign over the nations. And her first question isn't, or first statement isn't, well, Messiah's coming. It's, how can that happen? Now, these words, by the way, these words would have absolutely resonated with her. You shall notice, you shall conceive, you shall bear, you shall name. Throughout the Old Testament, there were a number of supernatural births by those who were barren. And when the angel made the appearance and the declaration, these were almost always the three ideas that were to be set forth. You'll conceive, you'll bear, and you will name. And he'll be great. He will be magnificent. Mary, he will be magnified, Mary. And in fact, he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Now, at that particular point, at that very statement, I don't think that all of this is actually registering, but she's certainly taking it all in. I'm going to have a son. His name is going to be called Jesus. He's going to be great, and he's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. Wonder of wonders, the royal Son of God. That expression, by the way, the Son of the Most High, has the idea of royalty and divinity both coming together. And so here, the Son of the Most High God. And then the angel actually says things which would have just connected her with all of those Old Testament promises. He'll sit on the throne of his father David. He'll rule over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will have no end. Throughout Luke 1 and 2, the promise of the Davidic king is mentioned over and over and over again. Why? Because the angels are declaring the Old Testament promises are now being fulfilled in Jesus. All of Israel's hopes for a Davidic king were going to be fulfilled in this one who would be born of Mary. Mary is curious. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, Zacharias asked a question. In chapter 1, Zacharias, in verse 18, said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel's response to Zacharias was to make him mute until the baby was born. Now, this afternoon, we're going to see what happens when Mary visits Elizabeth. And I have on a good authority that there was probably some very interesting intermarriage dynamics between Elizabeth and Zacharias. As Elizabeth said, "Well, at least somebody around here believed the word of the Lord." Now, Mary says, "How can this be?" Now, for Zacharias to say, "How can this be?" is of a different kind than Mary saying, "How can this be?" Does Zacharias have a track record of Old Testament history of people in old age being barren giving birth to children? Yeah, he has quite a bit of information to go on there. Mary's question is a good one. It's not one that's steeped in unbelief. It's one that basically says, well, how in the world can this be since I have not known a man? Now, here's the question the commentators ask, and that is, why in the world does Mary ask this question since she's engaged to Joseph, and within a short period of time at least, she would actually be with a man in the context of marriage? So why in the world would she say, well, how can this be? And the answer to that is actually quite simple. She understood the angel's pronouncement that she would conceive. She understood that pronouncement as something that was going to happen immediately, not at some time in the future after she tied the knot. She understood that it was something happening right then and there. And I will tell you that to support this, she makes haste to go to Elizabeth, and the trip would have taken her a few days. And by the time she gets there, she's already conceived. So Mary understands basic biology. And she wants to know, how in the world am I going to have this baby since I've never known a man? The angel does not say, well, you're engaged to be married, aren't you? He says something that is so absolutely remarkable. He says, in verse 35, he says, to her, in answer to this question, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The idea here, by the way, that expression, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, very same expression Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witness and so forth. And so Gabriel says, this is how God's going to do this. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. Those, by the way, are parallel statements. And all the angel basically is telling Mary is, listen, don't you worry about that, because God is going to do a supernatural act of creation within your womb. The God who said, let there be light, the God who brought the worlds into existence, the God who has spoke all things into existence, is the God who by the power of the Holy Spirit created that child in the womb of the virgin. And then the angel says, and because of that, that holy child shall be called the Son of God. That holy child. One thing I know for sure, and that is, of all of the babies born by all the people that are sitting here today, no one could ever say, look, a holy child. Could say, a hairy child, a chubby child, a goopy child. But no one would be able to say, a holy child. That holy child. That child uncontaminated by the corruption of sin is going to be called the Son of God. Again, messianic title and divine title. And don't you know that no matter how steeped in the Old Testament Mary was, that this information must have just been absolutely overwhelming? Can you even fathom it? This holy child is going to be called the Son of God. Now, the angel then turns around and says, Verse 36, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. In other words, listen, Mary, this isn't the only miracle going on. In fact, God's going to use your family, and right now, your relative Elizabeth, who's been barren for who knows how long, you know what? She's in her sixth month. I have a feeling that at that declaration, Mary probably gave a sigh of relief and wiped her brow. Whew. Somebody else who will believe my story. Somebody else who will believe my story. The angel then says, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. The angel then makes this glorious declaration that applies to Elizabeth and even to Mary in a greater way, and that is that no word slash deed is impossible with God. The literal rendering goes something like this, because not impossible will be every word with God. God has said it. He's going to do it. And so here's John's supernatural birth. He has a barren mother, an infertile father, parents that can't have children. And God intervenes. And the God with whom all things are possible does that which seems impossible according to nature. And so you have a supernatural birth with John the Baptist. But Jesus' birth is super, super natural. You're not talking about two people in their old age who are suffering from infertility. You're talking about a virgin. So whereas John's birth is a creation of God from life out of death, Jesus' birth is creation ex nihilo, that is creation out of nothing. The creative, life-giving power of God through the Holy Spirit supernaturally created life in the virgin's womb. We talk about the virgin birth. We should probably technically talk about the virgin conception. And so here's the idea. The God with whom all things are possible, or to say it another way, the God with whom nothing is impossible, has spoken and has created, and it would be the new creation of the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb, and this would be a brand new thing. A question comes up. Why the virgin conception? We're going to see in a few minutes that Mary's life went from being that of a poor, simple, teenage peasant girl to being extremely complicated and difficult. Why the virgin birth? I would say that there are three reasons why God required His Son to be born of a virgin. And the first is this. The virgin birth is a sign which signifies the uniqueness of Jesus. Okay? Jesus, true, went around doing signs. He performed signs. But make no mistake about it, when He entered into this world, He is the sign. He is the sign that was said to be given in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A sign will be given unto you. And so God is going to do something that requires absolute uniqueness. Jesus Christ, by the nature of His very person, is absolutely unique. Therefore, He is the sign who came into this world in the most unique way out of all. Francis Turretin, the old post-Reformation theologian, says, a new mode of generation was suitable for a new man, and an extraordinary person demanded an extraordinary birth. Second reason. Jesus Christ enters into this world not as an ordinary man. He enters into this world as the God-man. No matter how great Jesus of Nazareth would have been had Joseph been his earthly father, there is one thing that he could have never been, and that is our Savior. Flesh, the flesh profits nothing. Flesh begets flesh. God, when He entered into this world to provide a Savior for us, would send someone who had to be both God and man. In the words of Job, one who could be an umpire between us, laying His hand on God, laying His hand on us, humanity. The mediatorial office of Jesus Christ as Messiah requires Him to be both God and man. Human beings can't save other human beings. God must save human beings. And that God became a man, and the way that He did that was through the virgin birth. There are people today, some of them want to call themselves evangelicals, who want to say that the virgin birth is not a non-negotiable in the Christian faith. I say it is. I say it is. Jesus Christ must be born of a virgin if everything that we believe about Him in the Bible is going to be true. And the third reason, and this is old-fashioned, but you know, sometimes those old-timers just had it right. It's harder and harder to find theologians today that hold to this, but I will tell you, I think the third reason is, in Adam, Romans 5:12, sin entered into this world. The virgin birth was God's extraordinary creative way to circumvent original sin in the Son of David. And so the one who enters in, the reason he's called holy is because he doesn't have Adamic transgression passed down to him like everybody else had in coming into this world. Okay? And so you have to bypass Adam's line. Now, I'm going to tell you, Mary was not sinless. But it doesn't depend upon Mary to have a sinless son. It depends upon the Father because of the line of Adam. In fact, Mary will recognize that that little baby in her womb is her Savior. And only sinners need a Savior. So the virgin birth was an absolute necessity. And so God brings it to pass. And so here's this information that is way more than she was expecting when she woke up that morning. You ever wake up and just say, I wonder what today has in store for me? Never in her wildest dreams. Here's what she says. Mary said, verse 38, behold, the doulos, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. When I read those words, I find them to be utterly overwhelming. A teenage girl just told that although she is a virgin, she will bear a son, and he's going to be the Savior. And Mary just simply says, behold, Yahweh's slave, I am at your disposal to do with me as you please. May it be done to me according to your word. I will tell you that throughout the centuries of redemptive history, no prophet ever responded with more faith or obedience. God can do with me whatever He pleases, Mary says. Absolute submission and humility before the living God. Now, I will tell you, if you consider what just happened in her life as Luke paints this very human picture for us, you begin to realize that this response Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to thy word. That response actually entailed in it great loss. Potential problems with Joseph. Lord, I'm at your disposal. Do with me as you please. God says, okay. And the very first implication is now going to impinge upon her betrothal, her engagement. She didn't have the rest of the story. How did she know that when she went back and said, Joseph, I have something to tell you. I'm going to have a baby, but don't you worry. I'm still chaste and I've kept myself for you. I'm pregnant because the Holy Spirit overshadowed me. She's now subjected herself to possible stoning. All Joseph has to do is upon finding this out, and Mary knows this, all he has to do upon finding this out is drag her to the elders in the city gate and say, here we go. This woman that I'm betrothed to, she's pregnant. Law of Moses would permit us to stone her. Or, bare minimum, she's going to subject herself to a very shameful divorce and be put away and end up being actually a useless outcast in Israel society. The minute she said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your will, she was facing a life of absolute difficulty. By that submission and humility before the Lord, whatever dreams she may have had were at that point now lost. But she belonged to her Lord. And it's His will that mattered to her, not hers. And for her Lord, she was more than willing to bear whatever shame and disgrace and difficulty would come. Did I tell you she's a teenager? Mary responds to the word of the Lord and to the good news of the coming King with faith, humility, submission, and obedience. And it was going to cost her. It would cost her her reputation, at least until the resurrection. 33 years. That's Mary. You know, she's the one that got pregnant before she was married. It would cost her pain in her heart. Simeon tells her, a sword is going to pierce your soul. Not just at the crucifixion, most definitely at the crucifixion. But what about all those other episodes? What about when he goes back to Jerusalem, leaves the family caravan, and there's Mary absolutely worried, sick. And what Jesus says is, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? How about the pain that she would endure when her and her sons and daughters go to get Jesus out of the house because they think he's beside himself. And they can't get through, and so they send him a message that works its way up to Jesus, and the message is, your mother and your brothers are here.
Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters?" They're standing outside. No. "Everyone who does the will of my Father, that's my mother, my brother, my sisters." To bring the Son of God into the world and then find out that the spiritual family that does the will of the Lord is more important than the biological family. Don't you think that had to hurt? Mary's life must have been incredibly difficult. But she proves herself to be the first disciple of King Jesus. Her life would be hard, it would be filled with all kinds of difficulties, but her initial response to God's call, that of humility and obedience, was that of an ideal disciple. And like Hannah of old, she would say, "I'm at my Lord's disposal." But unlike Hannah of old, she came to see that her Lord, the one that she would submit to in humility and obedience, was in her very womb. It is a teenager who says, "Behold, bondslave of the Lord, do to me according to your will." Brothers and sisters, what we have with Mary is the model of discipleship. One who recognized a great King, a great Savior, and in submission and obedience yielded herself up to Him and His will, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mary. What a remarkable person, graced by you. Father, how often we take these lives of ours and act as if they are our own, and how Mary's life is a rebuke to each of us who would not also say our lives are at your disposal. Father, we pray that as we continue this journey looking at this remarkable woman, that you would remind us that what made her so absolutely remarkable was an even more remarkable Savior. And so, Father, we pray that each one of us would truly be able to say, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." In Jesus' name, amen.